to please keep praying for Escort Community Church, who are without a pastor, and we as a church continue to support them with occasional preaching. Sean was there last week preaching. I asked Sean how it went, and he said, well, there's a number of different ways to measure the effectiveness of a sermon. He said, if you measure it by how many old people fell asleep, then he did a great job. So by that measure, I think I do pretty well every week as well. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. We're continuing our study of Paul in Athens. We find this in the second half of Acts chapter 17. This describes Paul's time in Athens. And last week we saw that Athens was a truly magnificent city. And by all accounts, it was at one point and potentially even still the greatest city on earth in Paul's time. And because of its incredible beauty, Athens drew many visitors to it. One such visitor was a historian who visited Athens about 50 years after Paul was there, and he was so taken with the beauty of the city that he wrote 6 volumes describing Athens. And Paul summed it up in one sentence. He said it was a city full of idols. So last week we considered Paul, when Paul was there, we looked at what he saw, and where others saw beauty, Paul saw idolatry. We considered how that made him feel. Where others marveled, Paul's spirit was provoked within him. We considered what he did in response. He reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And then we considered what he said. He proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection. And this message of Paul's engaged the curiosity of some of the Athenian philosophers who wanted to hear more. And this morning we're going to consider how, given the opportunity to tell them more about Jesus, Paul masterfully engages their worldview with the truth, with God's truth. And this is a hugely significant moment in the unfolding of the book of Acts. The book of Acts follows the spread of the gospel as it went from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Paul's speech in Athens shows that the Jewish God is not just another local deity, that he is in fact the God of the earth, and he is God of all people. It shows that these theological truths are not just for Jewish people or for a time in history, but this is a message for the entire world and for all ages. In this speech, Paul establishes God's claim on all people. And he does this by first declaring who God is, the truth about God, and then the truth about humanity, and the truth about divine judgment. And then this section concludes with the 3 responses that are typically present whenever the truth of God is proclaimed. Now, I was planning to preach through the entire rest of the chapter today, but I'm afraid it's not going to happen. We're going to have to split it again over 2 weeks. I'm going to look today at what Paul declares to be true about God. In the face of this culture that has rejected absolute truth, that has rejected any notion of a knowable God, Paul starts by declaring magnificently the truth about God. And so that's what we're going to study this morning. We're going to read again the entire passage. So starting in verse 16, we're going to read down to the end of verse 33. And then we will begin our study in verse 19. We finished at the end of verse 18 last week. Now while Paul was... Sorry, for those who are not there yet, this is Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring something strange, some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's just quickly pray for our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for Paul's bold declaration of who you are, the God of all creation, the God of all people. And as we consider that this morning, as we study your Word, may you open our hearts and our minds to see who you are. May you build up a great and a large image of who you are in our hearts and in our minds, that it would become the predominant lens through which we view all the world around us. Father, stir our emotions as we see you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So picking up in verse 18, we read of two groups of philosophers who engaged Paul. We read of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. And these were the two main camps, the two main schools of thought that dominated society in Paul's day. So what did these groups believe? The Epicureans were named after the philosopher Epicurus, and they embraced a hedonistic lifestyle. They were known for their pursuit of happiness and contentment through a detachment from social competition and a denial of divine interference in human affairs, and they especially denied any form or threat of retribution, so any form of judgment. They believed that pleasure was man's highest goal, and their motto was, if it feels good, it is good. And so they just pursued happiness in the sensual things of life. The Stoics followed the philosophies of a philosopher named Zeno, and they were called Stoics because they used to meet on a porch and listen to him espouse his philosophies, and the Greek word for porch is stoa. So they were Stoics, or people of the porch. They believed that life was random and meaningless. It could not be controlled, and the only control a person has was how they responded to what happened to them. So they were not easily upset or easily excited. They were not governed by pleasure or pain. They hated the Epicurean pursuit of pleasure as the highest goal of mankind. They emphasized self-control and self-sufficiency. The Stoics believed that the human race was one, proceeding from one point of origin, and through logic and discipline they sought to live in harmony with the natural order, which they believed permeated everything around them. So that they believed that God was in everything. Everything was God, or God was in everything. It's easy, as we consider these two groups, it's easy to identify almost every single worldview that exists in our world today as having their roots in the beliefs of these two groups. And these are the groups, these are the people that Paul is going to address. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. So Paul's proclamation in the marketplace piqued their interest. And so they invited him and they took him to the Areopagus to further investigate these words. The Areopagus, the word Areopagus, literally means hill of Ares. The Areopagus, sorry. Poor pronunciation. I'm not Greek. Ares was one of the Greek gods who was known to the Romans as Mars. Same god, different name. And this is why we also know this place as Mars Hill. So the Areopagus or Mars Hill was formerly the meeting place for the highest judicial court in ancient Greece. When the Greek Empire was at its strongest, their highest court met at the Areopagus. However, by Paul's day, the court had become more of a council with significantly reduced legal authority or legal powers. And their role had changed from guardians of the law, and they had become guardians of religion, morals, and education over the city of Athens. So they would meet to hear new philosophies or to hear something about new gods, and they would sit in a seat of judgment and judge these new philosophies and these new gods and whether or not they were going to be adopted into the culture and into society. And so these men take Paul to the Areopagus in order to hear his message and judge both him and his God. They believe that they are sitting in the seat of judgment over whether what Paul says is true or not. Now, Paul is declaring God's truth. And these men believe that they have the authority to judge whether or not it is true. And actually, this really describes the mindset of the world around us too. The world and the culture around us, people believe that they sit in the seat of judgment. And when God's truth is shared, that they have the right to judge whether or not it is true. And whether or not it should be accepted and admitted into society around us. You think of how God has been banned from so many public schools, certainly if we think about the States and America, and you can't pray and you can't declare or talk about God anywhere. There's freedom of speech as long as you are not speaking about God. That's essentially mankind sitting in the seat of judgment and saying, we will reject, this is not true, we're not going to accept this into our society. That's what these people were doing in Athens. That's what they were attempting to do. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This was a preoccupation that consumed their minds and consumed their time. They loved to find something new. The old was boring, the new was exciting. But doesn't that sound familiar to us? The Athenians would regularly gather in order to find some new philosophy or discover some new god. As I said, anything old was interesting. They constantly needed something new to grab their attention and to entertain them. And this still happens in the world around us. It happens in many different spheres, but perhaps the closest to home for us is on social media. Our gathering place where we follow teachers who espouse philosophies and worldviews that we like, and where we consider and hear from other people who the algorithms kind of spit out into our feed, and they come with teachings that might align with what we believe, but we like to hear these new things and see whether or not we're going to accept them or not. Social media is where we go to find something new and where we are endlessly entertained. Think about a video that was shared a few months ago. Not anyone in particular, just one that you saw and thought was funny and then you shared it with a few people. But once you see that video again, if someone shares it with you again in a few months, it's lost its appeal, right? Because you've seen it already. We have an unquenchable thirst for something new in order to hold our attention. And that was really what this was the same preoccupation that the Athenians had. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" His comment about their religiosity is not a compliment. They would probably have taken it as a compliment because they loved the fact that they had more gods than anyone else. But when Paul said it, he's not complimenting them. And when he speaks about this unknown God, he's also not acknowledging that they have unknowingly been worshipping the one true God all along. Anyway, that's what some people have taken this to mean. That is not what Paul is saying. You cannot truly serve God, the one true God, as one of many gods. True worship of God is exclusive worship of God. And so Paul's not affirming that they have unknowingly been worshipping the one true God. Rather, Paul is using this altar as a point of connection in order to pivot and share the gospel with them, the truth about the one true God with them. We're going to see that in a minute. But this altar to the unknown God, where did it come from? What was it? Well, roughly 600 years earlier, Athens was in the grip of a deadly plague. And people were dying all over the city. And they believed that it was because there was a God somewhere who was angry with them, who had sent this plague upon them. And so they did everything they could to try and understand which God was angry and to appease that God's anger, but they couldn't find it out. They did everything they could, but to no avail. And so a man by the name of Epimenides, a poet from the island of Crete, came up with a plan. He said, "Let's take a flock of sheep up to the Areopagus, and let's release them into the city of Athens. And wherever they stop, wherever these sheep lie down, whatever idol is closest to them, we will slaughter the sheep to that God which is closest to them. And if there isn't an idol close to them, we'll slaughter them on the spot and we'll erect an idol to the unknown God." And so that's essentially, some of the sheep stopped in a place where there was no idol close by. And remember that Athens was full of idols. But in this particular spot, there wasn't an idol, and so they slaughtered those particular sheep on that particular spot, and then they erected this idol to the unknown God. They were so anxious to try and make sure that they knew all gods that they even essentially began worshipping a god that they didn't know. And in their ignorance, the Greeks then erected this altar to whatever God they may inadvertently have unknowingly upset. And then Paul masterfully uses this altar as an opportunity to share the truth of the one true God with them. And he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Point number one, our God is knowable. Our God is knowable. We tend to take this for granted. But one of God's greatest kindnesses to us is that he has revealed himself to us. The alternative is to be like the Athenians, who have no idea which God is upset with them, why he's upset with them, or what to do about it. And to get a bunch of sheep and send them through Moy River. Can you imagine? I've previously read the prayer of an Assyrian man from the 7th century BC. And it's a prayer, it's called the prayer to the unknown God. And this poor man is tormented because he believes he has upset a God, but he doesn't know what God he's upset, and he doesn't know why he's upset this God, and he doesn't know what to do about it. That's the alternative. But friends, God has made himself known to us. We know who God is. We know what our sin is. We know that our offense is that we have rebelled against him. And we know that forgiveness is offered through his Son, Jesus Christ. To know God and to know our state before him and to know the path to reconciliation with him is an unspeakable kindness. God has not left us in the dark to guess, to grope around, to feel for something. But he's told us who he is in his word. Point number two, God is the creator. The Greeks believed that there were various gods responsible for various elements of creation, and that those gods then had dominion over their specific element of life or nature. So, for example, Zeus was the god of the sky and thunder. Poseidon was the god of the sea. Aphrodite was the god of love, and so on and so forth. They had a plethora of gods who were all responsible for a small area. But Paul starts where the Bible starts. He says, God is the creator of everything. And you'll see there he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. He uses a definite article. He is saying that there is one God. There is one God who created everything. This is so important. Paul starts by affirming that the one true God is also the creator of heaven and earth, of the creator of the world and everything in it. He, everything, originates from Him. As the creator of everything, He is the prime reality. That means that everything else derives from Him, including life and including truth. And as the creator of all things, He is the owner of all things. And because He is the creator and the owner, listen, this is so important, we owe Him our allegiance. All humans owe Him their allegiance because they are created by Him and for Him. The prevailing theory of the origins of the universe today remains the Big Bang Theory. I actually thought that that had kind of passed out of popularity, but as I read this week, there are multiple theories, but this remains the primary one. And from what I read, there are also a number of different nuances within this theory, but the idea is that everything exploded into existence roughly 13.8 billion years ago. Just one of the myriad of problems with this theory is this question: what caused the explosion? The law of inertia states that a body at rest will remain at rest unless acted on by an outside force. So if there was an explosion, who caused that explosion, or what caused that explosion? Additionally, the idea that an explosion resulted in the incredible complexity of life and the order that is evident all around us is completely illogical. No sane person would set out to build a house by setting some dynamite in the ground and lighting it on fire so that it explodes and expect a house to result from it. That's impossible. We've heard this one before. I couldn't find where it came from, but it's ridiculous to believe that a tornado traveling through a scrapyard might result in a complete Airbus A380 ready to fly. And yet those people who believe that a random explosion resulted in this incredible world around us are essentially believing that. That same logic is implied in this belief. Friends, no, the world is incredibly complex and it is wonderfully ordered and it must have a designer. And His fingerprints are all over His creation. We see Him in His creation. Paul declares in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them, that is those who have rejected Him, because God has shown it to them. How has He shown it to them? For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Friends, the irony is that the world scoffs at us because we live by faith. And I would argue that it takes far more faith to believe that this wonderful world and everything in it came about by chance as the result of an explosion than it takes to believe that there is an intelligent designer behind it. Next point Paul makes is that God is Lord. He's not only creator, but He's also Lord. And we could say that because He is creator, He is therefore Lord. He is the one in the position of authority and power. He's the one who rules. He's the one who has dominion. He is the master of everything that He has made. And Paul says that He is the Lord of heaven and earth. That means that He has authority and dominion and control over everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. There is nothing that exists outside of God's control. He is Lord of everything. And the question then is, how can you restrain such a being? And Paul's answer is, you can't. He does not live in temples made by man, Paul says. He cannot be constrained to a man-made dwelling place. He is too big. We love the idea of trying to put God into little boxes. We can't. He is infinitely larger than any of that. When Solomon was dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." And in Isaiah 66, God himself declares, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" There is no man-made dwelling that could ever be big enough to house or contain our God. And this is in stark contrast to the plethora of gods that existed in the Greek pantheon, who each had a little dwelling place made for them by man. And they were not happy unless they had a little dwelling place made for them by man. We lived in Thailand. I've said this several times. You know we lived in Thailand. But part of their worship is that they have, on every property, they have a little spirit house. And that spirit house is where the ancestors live. And their job is to every day take food and lay it at the spirit house and something to drink for the ancestors. The ancestors need to be served. They need to be kept. They need a house to live in. They need everything that is provided by man. Now, the question we always had is, how after thousands of years of doing this, do they not realize the ancestors have never eaten the food, not even once? But they do it every day. Paul says that, kind of following on from this, he goes further and he says that God is the giver and sustainer of life. Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Friends, listen, God doesn't need us for anything. He has no need that we fulfill. He needs nothing. He is perfectly self-existent. That means he needs nothing from us. I saw a picture a while ago. You may have seen this too on social media. One of the new things that came to entertain me. It was a picture of an area, I think it was in India, but where flooding had occurred. And it was a picture of a man carrying his God to safety. And the caption was, "That awkward moment when you have to save your God from the floods." A God made by man who needs to be saved by man, and yet the foolishness of man is that they worship that God that they have saved, that they have had to save. And Paul says, the true God, on the other hand, needs nothing from us. And in fact is the one who has given us life and breath and everything in it. We have not fashioned him. He has fashioned us. In Genesis 2 we read that God formed the man out of the dust and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, one of the most illogical and foolish conclusions that I think humanity has ever come to is that we have evolved from some slime in a puddle somewhere. And I believe that, well, I read that they believe they found that puddle. It's somewhere in Australia. And I'm pretty sure I read since then they've found a few more puddles with slime in them. So it's the foolishness of man who has rejected God. Friends, the reality is God has created us. He's formed us. He's breathed life into us. And he's made us in his image. But if you look carefully at Paul's statement, it is in the present continuous tense. God gives life. God not only created all things in the beginning, but he continues to give life and breath and everything to everything he has created, to all of his creatures. He is the creator and the sustainer of life. He is actively, continuously sustaining all life all the time. Friends, we depend on God. He does not depend on us. The only reason that you are here this morning and breathing, you have breath in your lungs because God gives it to you. and He sustains you. We exist at God's good pleasure. This is why we must be very careful when we consider the cross. And we consider the sacrifice of God on the cross. It was not God Himself who died on the cross, but it was His Son who had taken on human form who died on the cross. And we must be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thanking God the Father for dying on the cross, because had God died on the cross, all of life would immediately have ceased. The entire earth would have ceased to exist. All of creation would immediately have ceased, because God is actively sustaining it. Friedrich Nietzsche famously stated that God is dead. And he didn't realize the implications of that statement. If God was dead, then life would have ceased to exist. The irony of this is that while Nietzsche was making that comment, God was actively sustaining him and keeping him alive in order that he could come to the conclusion that God is dead. Had God indeed died, he would never have been able to make the statement that God is dead, because he himself would have ceased to exist before he had the opportunity to state that God was dead. Our God is the giver and the sustainer of life. God is sovereign over all nations and over all history. Verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling. The Greeks believed that if there was a God or the gods, they were not bothered with the affairs of the world, the affairs of life. And Paul says, to the contrary, He is actively directing the affairs of the world. But look carefully. He says that, that God is directing the affairs of the world, having already determined what would happen. So He is directing the affairs of the world according to His predetermined plan. God is sovereign over all things. Now, the Greeks believed that they were the greatest nation on earth and that they were superior to all other people. That's not hard for us to picture, because in our day there is a nation who lives and thinks like this, right? Who is it? The Americans. They believe that they are probably the greatest nation on earth at the moment, but they do believe that they are the greatest nation on earth and that they are superior to all other people. We have many American friends from our time in Thailand, and they love to tell you that America is the greatest nation on earth. In fact, they often will tell you that they're God's nation. The truth is that they are only in the position they are according to God's plan, His predetermined plan. It is God who has allowed them this power for a predetermined amount of time. And then they, like all other nations, will eventually fall, and another nation will rise. And all of this plays out throughout history according to God's sovereign plan. It's interesting when you tell people from that powerful nation that it's not because of their greatness that they are great, but because of God's greatness, they tend not to like it. It's an incredibly humbling truth that the nations rise and fall at God's pleasure. Finally, friends, Paul says that God is a personal being. Verse 27, that God has done this. He has determined their allotted periods and times. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Now, there are some differing beliefs and interpretations as to exactly what Paul means here, but I think what Paul is saying here is that the instability within our world is one way that God humbles people and keeps them aware of their weakness, so that they don't become self-dependent, but that they seek for God. They realize their need for a God, and they seek for help. Part of the reason that I think that this is what Paul is saying is, if we go right back to Genesis, when God confused the languages, when He brought all men, and this is what Paul is referring to, when He brought all men from one man and spread them over the face of the earth. Why did God do that? Why did God confuse the languages in Genesis? We read, behold, this is what God is saying when He comes down to Babel and He sees what they are doing. He says, behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. God confused their languages and scattered them all over the earth in His kindness in order to weaken them so that they would not grow so strong that they believed they didn't need God. And so one of His kindnesses is that He has weakened mankind. And he rules. There's no one nation that rules forever, that they might believe or that others might believe that they are the one who is all-powerful, but there is an all-powerful God who exists over the nations. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. What about the statement that perhaps they might find their way towards Him and perhaps even find Him? Well, there's some Gentiles in the Old Testament who did feel their way towards and find God. They were those who converted to Judaism. This is the picture of people who are groping around in the dark. Mostly they find idolatry. Mostly they find and create gods to serve. But in His kindness, some of them found their way to Him. Paul is pointing to the possibility of finding the true God because God has made life in such a way that people would search for Him. Why? Because God's purpose in creating us was so that we would be in a relationship with Him and that we would worship Him. He is a personal God. Paul says, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. He's not, as the Greeks believed, a God who was distant and cold. Paul says, that's not this God. He is imminent, or He is nearby. In proclaiming God's creation and His lordship and His sovereignty, He has proclaimed God's transcendent characteristics. But here He says He's also close to us. He's imminent. He's nearby. Then to establish this, He quotes two of their Greek poets. He says, in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. The first quotation is loaded with meaning. And quite honestly, it could be a sermon on its own. For in Him we live and move and have our being. But these three questions were essentially the catalyst for every philosophical belief that the ancient Greeks had. They were trying to answer these three questions. These were the predominant, prevailing questions that dominated their theorizing, their philosophizing. Where did life come from? Number one. Number two, how to understand motion, and that includes any kind of change. One such change is aging. I mean, I'm at the point of my life where I'm starting to wonder about this aging thing. It's not enjoyable anymore. When you're little, you want to grow up. When you reach your 40s and 50s, you want to stop. You want to go back, right? They tried to understand that's part of motion. It's part of change. In Him we live and we move. And the third one was we have our being. The question was, why is there existence as opposed to non-existence? Why is there being? What is the essence or the nature of a person? These were the questions that they were trying to answer. Friends, these are the questions that the world is still trying to answer. And yet they have still rejected God. But what does Paul say? The answer to all of these questions is found only in God. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. We exist in Him. The second quotation declares that not only is God actively sustaining us, but that humanity is in fact His offspring. As Genesis wonderfully declares, God made us in His image, such that we are children of God, and He loves us, and He cares for us as His children. He provides for us. Why can someone like Friedrich Nietzsche stand up and say, God is dead, while God is sustaining him? Why is God patient with people like that? Why? Because He desires them to ultimately come to repentance. God is a God who cares for His children. He is not an impersonal, uncaring force. He is the personal God who actively sustains us, who is near to us, who cares for us like a parent, and who has made us to be in relationship with Him. Most specifically, how can we be in relationship with Him? How can we experience this love and this care of God? How do we become children of God? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in God's love for us, He sent His Son to die for us so that we could be reconciled to Him as He intended in the beginning, and we could live as such for all of eternity. Paul's still going to get there in his speech. We'll get there in his speech next week, Lord willing. In confronting their false beliefs, Paul starts with a bold and a clear declaration of who God is. Friends, this is where we must start too as we confront the rampant rejection that God exists all around us. What is the starting point to try and engage with those who don't believe in God? The starting point must be to declare God and who He is and the evidence for God that is all around us. If we haven't established that, we can't have a meaningful conversation beyond that. He is the God who created us. And He is the God who sustains us. He is continuously sustaining us. He is the God who is sovereign over all nations and over all history. He's also a personal God who cares for us, who created us to know Him and to worship Him, and who loves us like a father. He's invited us to call Him Father. And these are the glorious truths that Paul proclaims about God in order to confront the philosophies and the beliefs of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers in Athens. Let me ask you this. How big is your picture of God? How big is your picture of God? When you pause and think of what is generally spread as truth in the world around us, often it infringes on God's role and who God is and His sovereignty. How do you view that? Do you view that as competing with God, or do you see God as sovereign over all these things? When God has said something that is in contrast to the culture around you, or when other way around, actually, when the culture around you says something that is in contrast to what God has said, how do you respond? Do you know what determines your response? Is how big your picture of God is. How do you view Him? When we are presented with the lies of this world, and let me just say this, these lies are invented by people who at the core of their belief have rejected God. They have no room for God in their philosophies. But when we are presented with the lies of this world, the best response is the clear declaration of who God is and His magnitude and His magnificence. Friends, if you feel as if you are lacking in your picture of God, then I want to encourage you to go back to the first 11 chapters of Genesis and start there. Because everything Paul said in his speech today has its roots where? In the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Everything he declared about God starts there. He is the Creator. He is the Lord. He is the Sustainer. He is the one who is sovereign over the affairs of mankind and history. Everything comes from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. A little while ago, we studied these chapters in church because they are so foundational to everything that we believe. And it's no surprise that what the world around us is trying to attack is the truth that is found in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. I want to encourage you, go and spend some time reading those chapters. Go back and listen to the sermons that were preached. There are many sermons. It will fill your time. These are fundamental truths to our understanding of who God is. And then I also want to say that sometimes in the face of opposition and persecution, we so desperately desire to respond with something, but we don't know where to start. This is where we start. We start with a declaration of who God is. He is everything. And the declaration of His truth starts with the declaration of who He is. If we want to engage the world with the truth of God, we must first establish who this God is. because of who He is and because of and because of what He has done, He has the final word on all things. This is the strongest and best position for us when we engage with the world around us who deny God and the existence of absolute truth. Let me pray for us. Father God, I pray this morning that as we have studied what Paul said to the philosophers in Athens, we'd recognize that these are not ancient truths that have no bearing on our modern day, but these are eternal truths that are true for all men and women, for all cultures, for all countries, for all societies throughout all of history. Father God, I pray that You would enlarge our understanding of You. Give us a bigger picture of who You are, so that as we face the lies of the enemy that seek to diminish You, we would in fact see You rightly, so that we can respond appropriately to what the world says. Father, I pray that You would hold us as there is a sea of confusion and a sea of lies around us. May You hold us in Your truth. We know that we have the responsibility to know Your word and to know Your truth, but we also know that ultimately we could never stand on our own. And so I pray that You would ultimately hold us. And Father, I pray beyond that, that we would be bold as Your people. Even as we saw Paul was provoked as he saw the idolatry that existed around him. He was provoked as he saw that men were giving worship that was due to You, they were giving to other gods and other idols. I pray that we too would be provoked as we see the lies of the enemy which have taken hold in the society around us, but that we would be provoked to action. And that our action would be in the same way that Paul did, to declare Your truth and who You are. And Father, I pray that You would be pleased to save many people through the clear proclamation of the gospel for Your eternal glory and our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.